Two messages into it. I've been enjoying the series so far. Mark chapter 1. And I never imagined in my life that I would preach a sermon just on one verse. I didn't imagine I had so many words to say. But probably in that one verse, Mark 1:1, we could have a series of sermons. There's so much about Jesus in there. But we've established already that Mark is about Jesus Christ, right? If there's anything that you want to know about Mark's purpose, it is that Jesus has come and Jesus Christ is good news because He's the Son of God. And Jesus tells us, the word Jesus, the name Jesus tells us that God is salvation. God is biased towards saving, not judgment. And Christ tells us that God just doesn't promise deliverance. He acts upon it. He appointed His Son to accomplish His purpose of deliverance. Amazing. And He is able to do it because He is the Son of God. Amazing. So He promises, He delivers, and He has the power to deliver because He is God Himself. And that is good news for us. Amazing. Amazing. And that's what Mark is about. He's establishing His purpose. So as we read Mark, that's going to jump out. As we talk, as we learn about what Jesus did and said, that's what's going to jump out. That He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, we're establishing the purpose, and then just we're going to be repeating the same. If there's any doubt in your mind, it's going to be reinforced again and again. Jesus is the Savior, and He's the Son of God. And He is good news. That's Mark. Why do we have to read the whole book? But there's a lot in there. And so now we're actually delving into the text. And we're in Mark chapter 1. And I'm just going to read from 1 to 8. And today we'll focus on John the Baptist from verse 2 to 8. But I'll begin at the beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in a narrative sense, this is the beginning. The coming of John is the beginning. Right? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." You remember we read this from Isaiah 40? That's who he's quoting. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Mark is telling us the fulfillment of Isaiah was John, this voice. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. It seems at surface value that John was a popular figure. Because all of Jerusalem and all of Judea, right, the language is maybe hyperbole. But the picture here is of masses of people going out to him. Right? Seems like he was really popular. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And this really is a picture of a prophet. That's the picture. He looked like a prophet. An Old Testament prophet. And he preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So we've already established the purpose of Mark, right? And so even as we look at John, we're going to see some of this theme emphasized again. The greatness of Jesus Christ. The greatness of Jesus Christ. And really the lesson as we look at John I want to bring out is that as you look at the greatness of Christ, the response is humility. That's the idea. John is, and here's the title that I've given this message. A servant is a signpost to Christ. A servant is a signpost to Christ. You can summarize John the Baptist's ministry like that. A servant is a signpost to Christ. What's a signpost? It's not the thing. It just directs you to the thing, right? We've talked about this earlier in some other, I remember saying this, but you know, if you go to that fork in the road, and the roads, and the sign says Hinzawadi, and you go, and Stephen lives in Hinzawadi, so you go and camp by the sign. People will think you're mad, right? No, that's just telling you where Hinzawadi is, right? The sign is only a means to the end, right? And that's the idea here. A servant, God's servant, is a signpost to Christ. And when we talk about servants or ministers, the word minister means servant. You know, it's amazing that in our culture, a minister is a position of great importance, right? But the word minister means servant. The British knew what they were doing when they gave this term, but it's changed meaning, right? All of a sudden, minister is something great. It's all it is a servant. And so when we talk about servant, even in Christian terms, sometimes you may think, okay, this is about full-time workers. This is about preachers like me. This is about, you know, those church people. But I'm just laboring. I go to work every day, and that's it. So good, I'll listen, and people who are God's servants can listen to this message, and I'll clap them on. Good, but okay. No. We all are God's servants. God has ordained that all that He says are useful to Him for His purposes. So by definition, His salvation means that we are God's servants. And so this is really applicable to all of us here. You may have heard this, but there's a man, Leonard Bernstein. He's a great composer. Not a composer as much as an orchestral conductor. He may have been a composer, I'm not sure. And I think he conducted the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, right? And one day he was asked to name the most difficult instrument to play. What's the most difficult instrument to play? Yeah, interesting answer. He said, without hesitation, the second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And the problem is, if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. You see? And that term has become a term of things that are less acknowledged, right? Second fiddle. It's hard to play second fiddle. Everybody wants to play first fiddle because you see in front the glamour, right, of the person who's acknowledged. But in the background, without the background, you don't have harmony. It's the same thing in life, right? Nobody wants to play second fiddle. There's an idol in us. It's part of our genes, the idol of being acknowledged for who we are and what we do, right? And when we're not acknowledged, we get upset. The sign that you have the idol is when you get sensitive about people ignoring you, right? Or what you think, right? And you say, no, I don't have a problem. But really in your heart, you're like, I did all this and nobody said thank you and nobody acknowledged me and there was no vote of thanks and blah, blah, blah. In your heart, you're doing this, right? And it's just, not everybody, some are more than others, but it's in us, the idol of acknowledgement, especially in the church. You know, the church, I think, and I see this over and over, is notorious for public acts of humility, you know. On stage, the pastor will go and wash the feet of another great pastor, and everybody, what a humble person, you know. These huge public acts of humility, that's not humility, you know. How is that humility? Public displays of humility is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms, right? And we are like that too, you know, pahle aap, you know, in public we want to show how Indian culture is like that, right? But then actually in our hearts we think we're better than everybody else, right? And our sensitivity indicates that their idol is there. But here in the gospel, and especially here in the beginning of Mark, we see something new, something transformative. And Jesus Himself, and we're going to see this in Mark, right? One of the key verses is chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came to, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You see, one of the summary verses of this book is servanthood. And His disciples were taught this, right? So Christ Himself displayed what His kingdom looks like, being a servant, being humble, you know? And John is a type of a servant, even in that sense. And what we want to see here, in short, is that humility comes when in your heart, Christ is big. When you are big, Christ is small. When Christ is big, you are small. To know Christ in His true nature is to be humble still. If you struggle with humility, what's the antidote? Come to Christ. That's the antidote to a lot of things. It's the Sunday school answer, but it's the deep answer. The antidote is come to Christ. And today we're going to come to Christ and see how John, in light of Christ, his whole life was one of humility. Philip Brooks, a writer, said this: the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself. When we talk about humility, it's not forcing somebody to be less than what they are. Okay? But it is to stand your real height against someone, some higher value that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. You get it? It's not to make yourself smaller than you are, but you stand your full height against something that is really valuable, and then you see what the smallness of your greatness is. A good dose of the greatness of Christ will show you really how small your greatness is. And that's hopefully what we'll do today. We're going to see what John the Baptist, how he exemplifies this. The greatness of Christ in his ministry. All he was a signpost to Jesus. In ancient Greek times, there's a word that was used. Kerax. Kerud. Kerax. And you may have heard this word keruso. It's related to the word kerax. Keruso in the Greek means herald or preacher. And often when you read in the Bible preaching, for example, even in Mark chapter 1, when John came preaching, that's the word keruso. And a kerax was a herald. A herald. And what was that? Basically, this is a messenger. He's invested with authority by a king or somebody with power. And this person conveyed official messages, you know, like a town crier. In some of those Mahabharata, you saw that, right? The guy would come, what is suno, 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 right? Before the king is coming, the announcement of the king, the crier, right? And here we have John modeled as a herald. It's an amazing thing. Preachers in the Bible are called heralds, you know, because they announce. They themselves don't have a message of their own. They announce the king. But I would say the model of a preacher in actual form is John the Baptist. Because he actually announced the coming of Jesus, the king. You see, he was the actual, the epitome, you know that word. The high point of what it is to be a herald, a preacher. A preacher. A perfect model of this. He's a herald. He's a signpost. And John's life is going to model for us the greatness of Jesus, and in contrast, his own humility in three ways. We're going to look at it in three ways. And really, let me give it to you up front. Up front. First is his existence. His existence as a servant or a minister. You know, we're all servants of God in some way, we said, right? John's existence was purposed to point to the greatness of Christ. The greater coming of Christ. So just his existence pointed to the greatness of Christ. Second is ministry. His ministry, what he did, the service that he did, was incomplete without Christ filling it up. If all we have of John the Baptist and the work he did, it's incomplete. So his ministry is incomplete without Christ. And so thirdly, what we're going to see is that when he spoke, if my very existence and all that I do is purpose to show the greatness and the fulfillment of Christ, then what I'm going to preach is what? Christ. You see? It's the natural byproduct of what I am. Right? And we see that his preaching heralded, it proclaimed the greater, stronger, mightier Christ. Okay? So let's see the first thing. His existence as a servant was purposed to point to the greater coming of Christ. 2 and 3. And his own summary, if you remember, John chapter 3 verse 30, where John says, right, when he talks about Jesus, his disciples are worried, you know, about this Jesus has come and he's taking away some of our group, you know. This new preacher has come and he's taking away, they're going to that other church. And John's like, I am there for that very purpose. He must increase and I must decrease. So he understood this as his very existence, his very purpose. And so you have the prophecy in verse 2 and 3 from the Old Testament describing, imagine if this is, even before you were born, this is the statement of who you are. Okay? A voice, even as it has been written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger, even before the voice, I am sending you my messenger who will prepare your way. You know? This person is going to prepare the way. Prepare the way. And so Mark says he's quoting Isaiah, but actually what he's doing is he's using Isaiah and then using a few other passages to explain more this John the Baptist, okay? And just briefly, because this is a real, it took me a long time to work through this, but just briefly, Isaiah 40 that we read, like we said, is Israel's hope. You know, Mark talks about the gospel, right? To a Jew, when you say gospel, good news, in their minds, what would it be? They are in bondage under Rome. They used to be under Babylon. Now they're under Rome. We're constantly under some alien empire, right? And so, when you say good news, they jump to Isaiah 40. I send my messenger, comfort my people. What are they thinking? They're thinking of a coming king who will deliver Israel, a political deliverance, right? Yeah, and the key is, who is the deliverer? Yahweh, God Himself. Right? So that's Isaiah 40. And that's verse 3, the voice of one crying. That's what Mark quotes directly. But he also takes two other passages, Malachi chapter 3 and Exodus 23:20. Let's go to Malachi 3 real quickly. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3. And Malachi is interesting because Malachi sits, see, Isaiah sits at the beginning of the exile. Okay, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, this book of Malachi sits at the end of the exile. And by this time, you know, Israel has heard all these promises of deliverance, you know, and they're getting frustrated. And they are starting to question God's justice. And you see faithlessness. And so Malachi, if you read Malachi, you see him condemning Israel, the leaders of Israel, the unfaithfulness of Israel, because they're crying out, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? And Malachi says this, and in the past, and so there are two passages before we get to Malachi, there are two passages that Mark is putting together. One is Exodus chapter 23, and we won't go there, verse 20. And Exodus is situated where? It is in the wilderness, right? Where they've come out of Egypt, they're going into the promised land. And that whole section in Exodus 20 to 23 is a covenant, is like a, you could say, the constitution of Israel. You know, this is what it means to be a son of God in this time. A son of Israel. Right? And in that, in Exodus chapter 23, it's interesting, God says, I will send a messenger before you. Yahweh will send a messenger who will make your straight path into the promised land. So in that passage, you have Yahweh promising deliverance to the promised land. You see? Deliverance to the promised land. In Isaiah, you have God promising deliverance from what they think is bondage, right? Exile, right? An alien power. In Malachi, and this is really what Mark is doing, He's making it ironic. He's changing the sense of deliverance to a dual meaning. And you see this here. Chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. You see Mark's language there, right? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the messenger proclaims who's coming? Who's coming in verse 1? The Lord, right? The Lord, right? Behold, his coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify whom? Not Babylon, not vengeance to the nations, but Levi. You see, so what is Malachi turning the coming of Yahweh into? A day of judgment. Not just deliverance, but judgment on Israel for Israel's disobedience. You see the turn here? You see the turn because of Israel's rebellion? Look at chapter 4 also. The last verse of the New Testament. And this is really filling out the picture a little more. He says, behold, I will send you who? Elijah the prophet. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You see, the day of the Lord. The great and awesome day of the Lord. So go back to Mark chapter 1. You see what is happening here? What is Mark saying? The coming of Jesus, the Son of God, is announced by a messenger. And Yahweh comes for a twofold purpose. deliverance but also judgment. You see, deliverance, it is good news. It is good news, but not all good news, right? Because if there is good news, there is bad news for somebody, right? Who does not submit to the good news, you see? But now let's think of the people whom Mark was writing to, okay? He was writing to Rome, right? These people were in persecution, right? They were Gentile, right? And I don't know if you remember, there was a brief statement last week about the word gospel. The word gospel means good news, but it traditionally in classical Greek was used of good news of the coming of a king. You see, in Greek. And so when Mark writes, Jesus is coming, and then the first thing he says was, see, the proclamation of his coming was by a messenger, a herald. You see, so the Romans are thinking, okay, he's talking about good news, gospel. Oh yeah, that word is used of the coming of a king. You see? And immediately they think of John the Baptist who announced the coming of Jesus Christ. What is Mark telling these Romans? Jesus is the king, the deliverer. You see? You see? And so the emphasis is not on whom? John the Baptist. You see, John's existence is not so important because he is just a signpost. So imagine, that's what I mean. Imagine if from your birth, this is who you are. You are really irrelevant. You're really irrelevant. All you're going to be is a something to write a message on to direct people somewhere else. That was John the Baptist. See, his very existence. His very existence. Picture of a... There's a second thing that I want to bring out. And this is again a little bit technical. But hopefully I'll... because I just... It's one of those things, you know, I'm studying it. I want to tell you. Because there's one thing in the Greek, okay? As I was reading. And just like scholars, classical Greek writers were also a little philosophical and complicated and sometimes like, what are they talking about? You know? But there was one discussion that I read where there were two words. There are two words in the Greek. One is logos. You may have heard the word logos, which means word. And there's another called phoné. And we have an English word, phone, which comes from phoné. Right? And phoné just means sound. Right? And there's a discussion between the relationship about the relationship between logos and phoné. Okay? And really you can I think summarize it like this. Phoné is just plain sound or noise. Logos is the word, right? Is meaning of an idea. And so phoné is just noise unless you have an idea, a word behind it. You see what I mean? So when I'm speaking, if there was no meaning behind what I was saying, it would just be noise. It would just be phoné. Okay? Now the book of John is interesting. Because what does John call Jesus Christ? The Logos. Right? And hold that thought. Hold that thought. Because if you go to John chapter 1, we looked at Mark chapter 1 verse 3 quoting from Isaiah. The voice crying in the wilderness. Right? John chapter 1, John himself is asked. It's in the same chapter as John 1:1. In verse 22, so they said to them, they're asking John, who is he? So this is John's own self-description of himself, okay? Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, John the Baptist said this, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You see? So hold that thought and listen to what Augustine said about this discussion. Augustine loved this discussion of Greek classical because it gave him some significance of Jesus and John. Augustine observed this. A word is something even without a voice. You see? A word has an existence even without a voice. For a word in the heart is as truly a word as after it is uttered. Right? The voice is nothing unless it is a vehicle for the word. Right? You getting it? The sound is nothing unless it is conveying the word. Right? We hear things, and here's another thing. The voice precedes the word. Right? So, when somebody speaks, the sound hits your ears before you actually comprehend or understand. Right? But, it does not mean that the voice is the more important thing. Right? It is the word that is the more important thing. You see? So, even though it precedes the word, it is not before the word. Right? The word is always preeminent. So now when we come to Jesus and John. John is nothing without Jesus. He says, I am the voice. Jesus is the Logos, the Word. You see, even in John's self-description, he presents the greatness of Christ and the nothingness of He in Himself. His existence is nothing if it were not for Jesus Christ. Is this not a lesson for us? Right? What are you? Who do you think you are? You know, all your accomplishments in your work, in your study, whatever it is. Who do you think you are? John the Baptist, whom Jesus called the greatest man who ever lived, said, "I am nothing but a voice." Who do you think you are if you stand before Jesus? John's very existence describes the greatness of the coming of Jesus Christ. Is your existence a description of the greatness of Jesus Christ? Are you humble in the presence of Jesus Christ? Are you a humble servant? So not only is John's existence pointing to the greatness of the coming Christ, now we see his ministry. So it was all seen in the prophecy, and he himself understood this, and so he showed himself as a signpost. Right? But now the ministry that he did, we see, was designed. He designed his ministry to be completed and fulfilled by Christ's ministry. Again, this is building the same idea, right? But now we'll see it in his actual ministry. So we see the messenger, the voice, and now we see the fulfillment. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And what we're going to see from this verse is that John's ministry was transitional. You know the word transitional? Transitional is, it's moving to something else, right? That's interim, right? It's just filling the gap, right? That's transition, that's interim. Okay, John's ministry was transitional. And he talks about baptism, right? Baptizing in the wilderness. Now it's important to realize that baptism, as we know it, was not really in full force then. Okay? It wasn't, that whole concept was not something that they did then. In the Old Testament, and even in the between Malachi to the coming of Christ, there was ceremonial washing. You know, the Jews would, over their lifetime, they would have many washings. You know, some religions already have this, right? Ceremonial washings. But there was no such thing as a one-time washing. Right? A one-time washing. There is a possibility in modern times, in more modern times, there is a Jewish rite where you had a non-Jew who wanted to become a Jew to convert to Judaism. They would be baptized to signify this change. You know, and it may be that this practice went all the way back to the Gospel times. We're not sure. If that is the case, then it would be interesting, because John is telling who? Jews. Come and be baptized. And in their mind, if this was already, the practice was already there, they're thinking, we're Jews, why do we need to be converted, right? You see, there's a significance there. It's a possibility. But in any case, this is something new. And what is this baptism? What is this baptism? And really, before we even get to that, there's an interesting point here that baptism, you know, some sprinkle, some do this, some do that. I think in this passage at least, it's very clear that it's dukki. It's dukki. Because look at chapter 1, verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him where? Not beside the Jordan, in the Jordan. And you may say, oh, that's vague. Now look at verse 10, when Jesus was baptized. I want to be baptized like Jesus was baptized, you might say. Then do this. And when he came, what? Up out of the water. What is the picture there? Not that he poured water on him or something like that. It was immersion, you know. So people argue, oh, as far as I know, Mark chapter 1 is telling me that it is, you're getting fully wet, you know, you're dukki. Whatever. Anyway, that's a separate issue, not so important here. But anyway, what is John's ministry? It's baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The word repentance is combining two words, meta noeo. Noeo has to do with the mind, the thinking, the rationale. Okay? Meta is a prefix. a prefix. Pre is has a prefix too, right? It's a word that goes before a word. Meta, and often it signifies changing something. So metamorphosis, right? Yeah, you know that caterpillar metamorphosized, right? Signifying some kind of change. And so the word itself, you know, often we talk about repentance as a change of lifestyle. That's not the idea here. That's not the primary idea. It involves this, but it's not the primary idea. The primary idea is what? A conversion of the heart, the mind. You see? And so when John says repent, he's not just saying change your lifestyle, become moral. The Jews were moral already. Change your heart. You see? He's calling for heart change, repentance. And really, heart change can only come from the work of God. You see? But his call was for repentance. And thus you have in Luke, a parallel passage, chapter 3 verse 8, where he talks and he actually condemns the people who are coming to him. It's an amazing thing. You know, we talked about Malachi 3 indicating that Yahweh is coming with wrath, right? In Luke chapter 3, he actually scolds them. He says, "You brood of vipers, who want you to flee from the wrath to come?" Because they are all coming, right? And he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You see the significance there? He's saying you repent. And the indication of true repentance is what? The fruit of repentance. So the acts of morality are not the main thing. They are the fruit of a true heart change. See, he's calling people to God really. Calling people to God. God wants your heart, not your actions. Not just your actions. He's not looking for morality. He's looking for heart change. But it says he preached the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And people get hung up on this because they'll say, here was what, when John was baptizing, was it, you know, they repented and they were forgiven? Was it baptism somehow forgiving them of their sins? No, no. The word for is a general word and used in many different ways. And often we miss the significance of the language. You know, for instance, you know, if you say, I leap for joy. What do you say? For is the cause, right? Because I was joyful, I leaped, right? Or sometimes I headed for home, right? It's telling you the purpose of my heading, right? Was to go home, right? It's a general thing. And here I think it's that idea here. This general direction. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And he's not talking about where that forgiveness explicitly comes. But we all know because his ministry is pointing towards Christ. Forgiveness is talking about release from your sins. And who alone can forgive sins? But Christ. Right? And this is what he does. Because as we study Mark, we're going to see this. Even in chapter 2, what is one of the first instances? You know, Jesus' authority, you see. And then in the middle of chapter 2, all of a sudden, this paralytic comes down. And Jesus tells him, we're expecting you be healed. I'll show authority over diseases. What did Jesus do? You're forgiven. And then he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, be healed. You see, Jesus is demonstrating what he is here for. And so John is really preparing people for the coming of Jesus, who through his death would forgive sins. That's the idea here. And so you see how this ministry is interim. If all John did was say, baptize and repent for the forgiveness of sins, and they did that, if Jesus didn't come, they would not have forgiveness. John is interim. I don't know if your job or your school or something, you had an interim CEO or an interim principal or an interim. Who remembered who that was, right? Often we find it hard to remember the interim president of even India. You know, it's hard to remember because the time is short and they are not the main thing, right? We are really looking to the one who is to come, right? All that this interim person does is really, he doesn't come and start doing, we talk about lame ducks, right? Right? Because they can't make any decisions that change the focus of the organization, right? They're just here to fill the gap and to prepare for the appointment of the one who is to come, right? That was John. He was just an interim to point to the greater one who was to come. The nature of his baptism prepared for Jesus' coming and was only completed by the work of Jesus Christ. You see that? So not only was his ministry interim, his popularity was interim or derivative. You know, because we saw this, right, as we read in Mark chapter 1, loads and hordes of people were coming to him, right? And somebody might look at that and say, man, he was popular. How can you say he was not important? Right? But you miss the point if you think it was coming to John because of John. Because they heard and they saw who. What did it say in verse 6? He was wearing camel's hair and skin belt around his hip and eating locusts and country honey. Is that just incidental that Mark would describe this? No, this is the picture of a prophet. See, the Lord had not sent a prophet for 400 years. Right? And they knew what the prophets were like. You know, imagine what is 400 years ago from now? You know, we're going back to the times of maybe Shivaji, right? And if somebody comes with a turban and a curved sword, immediately you, in our mind, Indian minds, we would connect it back to that time, right? Right? And he starts slaying people, right? Like, okay, this guy's a little out of place, you know? See, the Jewish mind was waiting for the deliverance of the Messiah and was promised a voice will come. Malachi said Elijah will come, right? And Luke actually says that, and Jesus speaking, says that he has come with the spirit and power of, actually Luke chapter 1 says this, that John's birth. Spirit and power of Elijah, that's John the Baptist. You see? So it's not incidental that he's described like this. So, if this guy comes talking about repentance, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is coming, and he's dressed like a prophet, and he looks like a prophet, and he's talking like a prophet, and he's walking around the wilderness like the prophets did, and they remember Malachi said, the Lord is coming to avenge, to cleanse, what would you and I do? We would run to the desert. You see? Why? Because you are afraid of Yahweh, not afraid of John. You see, John's ministry was transitional. His popularity was transitional. He was transitional. And as soon as he comes, you see this, as soon as he comes, as soon as Jesus comes, what does John do? He sends his followers to Jesus, you know. And this is a good thing about even your service, your ministry. You know, often, again, it's even maybe if we don't do it, you know, tell me how great I am. We love acknowledging about this and that about ourselves, right? Is that an idol in your heart? It's not necessarily wrong, but is that an idol in your heart? You get upset when that does not happen? Take a lesson from John. Take a lesson from John, this great example of a preacher. And it's important here that I say that we don't neglect to, on our part, acknowledge and appreciate those who serve God, you know, or minister, right? That is important. I'm talking about our own hearts. Do you crave that? And are you upset and sensitive when you are not acknowledged for what you are doing? That's the issue here. We must fight, because the issue is the glory of Christ. And he has an untouchable glory. Spurgeon said it like this. Talks about the royal crown, right? We talk about crown him Lord, and he took a little offense, not in a sense of making a point. You know that song? Crown him Lord of Lords. He said, this royal crown must not be touched. This royal crown must be touched by none other than Christ himself. He must crown himself. We should not smudge the crown of Christ. Right? That's how our attitude should be in terms of our own ministry. Everything that we do, let nothing that I do be given credit. You know, let it be all of God and His glory. Right? And really it is all of Him, right? That's what Paul said. Not of yourself, so that salvation is not of yourself. So that no man may boast, because this ground ought not to be touched. It ought not to be smudged. We have dirty hands. We are like those kids who have played with chocolate, going to the queen's crown. And you're like, don't do it. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. So, we've seen his existence points to Christ. His ministry is transitional and points to Christ. And now we'll see as a conclusion of this. So, obviously, what he says should indicate this, right? And we see that in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Look there. 7, he preached, saying, one stronger than me follows me. So you have a summary of his message. What did he preach? He preached baptism and repentance, but what did he actually preach? One stronger than me follows me. And the word for follow is interesting because it's a discipleship word. And so John is really saying, this disciple who comes and will be baptized by me is greater than me. It's the one time that the disciple is greater than the master. And he is the greatest. He is the strongest. And he shows this strength in two ways. John shows the strength of Christ. His message is Christ-centered. And he shows it in two ways. One is that Christ is stronger in his intrinsic worthiness. And intrinsic is just by nature. You know, for instance, if you had a $1 million diamond, you know, maybe this big, pure 24 carat diamond, $1 million, right? A crore rupees, right? He said, no, it's just about the value that you have. He said, okay. So then I take glass stones. Maybe each glass stone is worth maybe 1 rupee, a glass marble, right? And I say, I will give you 2 crore glass marbles, each worth 1 rupee. You have the choice of that, or you have $1 million diamond. The ladies have already made up their mind what they want, right? But why? Why? There is something intrinsic about the value of a diamond, right? No matter what you do to a glass stone, it doesn't have the same attraction as a diamond. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's intrinsically valuable. That's why when we say knowing you, you know, all this world reveres and wars to own, it is because of his intrinsic value, not just of what he does. What he does is just a revelation of his intrinsic worth. You see, it flows from his intrinsic value. The sheen of that diamond is just a revelation of its intrinsic worth. You see? And so John said, one stronger than me follows me. How? The straps of whose sandals I am not able to stoop down and tie. And we should identify with this in our culture, right? In Indian culture. You know, the other day I was getting furniture, taking a delivery, and I put the Jeep back in, and the guy loaded on the box, right? And he climbed into the Jeep, and as he was doing it, I think he put his slippers and they went under the Jeep, you know. And he was looking for his slippers as he came down. And I saw it there, and I went down and I pulled it out for him. He had the shock of his life. Sir, no sir. I'm like, what? You know, what did I do? You know, it's because in our culture, that's the worst thing you can possibly do is what he thought. You know, not really true. What he thought somebody superior is touching the dirtiest thing possible, my feet. You know, my shoes. You know, you ought not to do it. Right? It was the same thing in Jewish culture. And that's why Jesus washing the disciples' feet was such a great thing. Right? And here John is saying, okay, now think about this. Jesus called him the greatest man, right? And here he's saying, I am not worthy to bend down and tie the sandals, the straps of his sandals. Why? Because he is so great. He is so great. I am not worthy. I am not worthy. The most menial task a person could do would be to touch a feet, and he is not worthy to do that. You know, you would think, you know, and really it seems like what he's doing is he's showing his own unworthiness, right? Right? Because you think maybe the dirtiest servant can do that, okay. He's saying, I'm so unworthy that I can't even do that dirtiest thing. You see the point that he's trying to make here. Jesus is worthy. So understand who he is. What a privilege it is to be connected with him. And so you see how a prideful Christian is doesn't fit the picture. Doesn't fit the picture. Despite all your claims, if you have pride in you, you are not in tune with the greatness of Jesus. And the idea here is not to condemn, but to say, get in tune with Christ. Get in tune. Study him. His greatness is value. So not only is he stronger in intrinsic value, he's stronger in his power that transforms. In the transforming power that he brings. Look at verse 8. Not only is he not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals, he says, I have baptized you with water. I do kumarapai. He will baptize you with the Spirit. The Spirit. A great promise in the Old Testament was the new covenant. That I will pour out my Spirit. This is what the Jews look forward to.
And John contrasts here what John brings and what Jesus brings in this new covenant, the Spirit. What does John offer? He offers a ritual. John offers an external ritual. What are you saying? All I can do for you is give you a bath and call upon you to repent. But I can't do any change in your life. Nothing I can do can bring about change. That's why the one who is to come is stronger than me, because he gives you who? Spirit. He gives you the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? What does Christ's Spirit do? First of all, he gives us a heart of flesh when we had a heart of stone. We can't repent unless God changes our heart. We need His Spirit. We can't obey unless the Spirit enables us to obey. You see? Because otherwise we are on our strength going to stumble and fall. And the promise of Jesus is the promise of certain transformation. If Jesus is in you, you will be changed. Isn't that amazing? And so here you have a comparison between ritualism versus Jesus. Right? A ritual lifestyle is going to benefit you. Nothing. You can pray 5 times a day. You can have all the baths you want. You can do all the meetings you want. That is nothing. It offers you nothing unless it is saturated with Jesus and His Spirit. And here when Jesus says, I baptize you with the Spirit, He's not talking about some second blessing. You know, we'll start dancing and hopping around and doing funny things. The idea here is just of the ministry of Jesus. When you come to Jesus, He gives you His Spirit that transforms. That's really the baptism. There's only one baptism that we see written in the Scripture. The Spirit transforms, cleanses, renews. And later on, John, and we're actually going to study this, so come if you're free on Wednesday night. We're going to look at what the Spirit does. The first thing, you must be born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus. He changes you from the inside out. But it's just that any ritual is insufficient. Any external act is insufficient. Coming here is insufficient. John's entire life and purpose was insufficient, but it was filled and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And so he proclaimed Christ. Is this you? Are you filled and completed by Jesus? A relationship is not going to do that for you. A job is not going to do that for you. Morality is not going to do that for you. Only Jesus can complete and transform you. And He does, and He will. And if you have this attitude of Jesus, His power and His transformation, then it is ultimately humbling, isn't it? And so I'll just close with another quote. Let's keep pride in its place by looking at Christ. And here, William Temple says, humility is not thinking less of yourself than other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your gifts. What is it then? It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other. Oh. And I would add to that, in focusing on Christ. Let's pray. Father, humble us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we are made complete in Jesus. Thank you that we are not incomplete, that we are not lacking if we have you. And so, Lord, help us cling to you and rejoice in you. And help us as we sing in Jesus' name.